Please remain standing for the reading of the word. I will be reading Revelation 6, 1 through 8. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. May God bless the reading of his word.
Pray with me as we come to God's word this morning. Father, as always, we're thankful for your word. And we recognize and acknowledge and confess that it is your word, that it is not the speculations or mere ruminations of men about you, that it is living, that it is active, that it is breathed out by you, that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke the words of God. And as we come to these words, we ask for help to understand them this morning. I ask for help to be able to teach and to explain what this means this morning. And we seek your help, Father, Holy Spirit, we seek your help to be able to trust these words and to see the great blessing that they are for our lives today. And so use your word, Father, to continue to strengthen us, to grow us, to encourage us, and to transform us by the renewing of our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope you're as excited as I am to be getting back into the great book of Revelation here this morning. I know that it has been a difficult month for my family and for our little church together. In a lot of ways, 2017 has been a tough year for a lot of us and for us as a church. We've dealt with the loss of a number of our dear friends, brothers, and sisters here at the church. Many of you have dealt with and are dealing with some very difficult, heart-rending trials. You've experienced loss. You've gone through tribulation in various ways in your own lives and in your families. This year, 2018, didn't exactly start the way that Wendy and I thought it would, with our sister Judy going to glory sooner than we ever expected she would, and then with Justin being really sick for about 3 weeks and then spending 9 days in the hospital and still working hard to get back on his feet and get his energy back. But we praise God that in all of that, he's with us. And in all of that, he's for us. And in all of that, he has purpose, which is something that our son reminded us of on more than one occasion in the hospital. It's God's presence and it's God's living, active word that carries us through times of trial and times of sorrow, times of tribulation, and that fills us with strength, that fills us with peace, that surpasses understanding, and that gives us inexplicably in times where everything in the world and everything in our flesh shouts out that we ought to just be in misery, God's presence and God's word gives us this inexplicable joy the joy of the Lord that is our strength. And He teaches us and He reminds us, even through the trials and the hardships, that we must keep our focus fixed always on the things that are above, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. No matter what's going on in our lives or in this world, He is seated on the throne and ruling and reigning in sovereign, faithful goodness over every circumstance of our lives. And He teaches us to walk by faith in that reality and not just by sight in what we are seeing and experiencing and feeling here in this world and on this earth. He teaches us to draw near to our God in prayer and in worship. He teaches us to live and to walk in the power of the resurrection as new creations in Christ Jesus, as we struggle and as we suffer and as we sojourn here. I'm so thankful that these are the things that Joe has been teaching us and reminding us of and resting and settling our souls in as he has brought the word and preached the truth these past several weeks. And he's helped to keep us all anchored in the reality that even in the trials, even in the storms and the tribulations of life, our God is in fact sovereign. He does in fact sit on his throne. He is in fact with us. In the fullness of his wisdom, in the fullness of his power, he's with us. And through worship and through prayer, as we draw near to him, as we have access to him, he draws near to us. As we come back now to the book of Revelation, God's timing providentially couldn't be any better. You might wonder how I can say that as we come here into chapter 6 and read in the first 8 verses about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I mean, do these not seem quite like comfort-giving verses to you? Do these not seem quite like courage-bolstering verses to you? Well, they're sobering verses for sure. But I want to assure you today that they are comfort-giving, courage-bolstering verses, and we're going to see why and how here today. And I'm confident that our Lord is going to give us great comfort, great strength, great encouragement, even from these verses. And the reason I know that, the reason I believe that, is that, remember, the whole reason why Jesus has given us the book of Revelation is not to scare us. It's not to discourage us. It's not to fill us with dread about what horrible things lie ahead for us. There are scary things that the book of Revelation reveals. There are frightening evil beings and forces that the book of Revelation gets really real about. And we're going to meet 4 of them here today. But always remember, Christians, the bad guys in the book of Revelation are never, ever the main characters. Not in this book. In this book, the holy, eternal, sovereign God, who is faithful, who is just, who is good, he's the main character. He sits on his throne in heaven, does all that he pleases among the host of heaven, and all the inhabitants of the earth, including us. Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, but who has risen and conquered, past tense, already conquered, who reigns over an eternal, everlasting kingdom that can never, ever come to an end, Jesus is the main character. And whatever the evil beings in this book do, and no matter how nasty they are, and they are, and no matter how horribly they act, and they do, they are never ever, not for one single microsecond, not for one single instant, they are never outside of the bounds of the divine, eternal, sovereign, holy, righteous, faithful purposes of God and His Christ. Say amen to that. Amen. That's the message of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, John himself, a fellow partaker in the tribulation with us, suffering and persecuted in exile on the island of Patmos, he received from the Lord this spectacular vision of the glorious and holy Jesus Christ. Jesus is divine, Jesus is all-powerful, Jesus is holy, Jesus is righteous, Jesus is sovereign, and Jesus is with us through all the trials and tribulations of our lives in this world. In chapters 2 and 3, this holy, sovereign Jesus then gave John seven letters, seven messages to be sent to seven churches in that region of the west coast of Asia Minor. Real, actual churches, historical congregations, each one of them struggling with all of the various temptations and trials and hardships of being followers of Jesus in a world that despises Jesus and hates His Word and fights and shakes their fists against God. And altogether, those seven churches represent the universal church of Jesus Christ, the church around the world, the church throughout the history of the church, every church, including our little church here in the Redwoods in Felton. We're all the target audience of the words of Jesus Christ here in the book of Revelation. In chapter 4, then, heaven was opened up, and John was given another spectacular vision of the Almighty, Eternal, Holy God who is seated on His throne. And He's surrounded by these magnificent heavenly beings, 24 elders and 4 living creatures. They never cease to give Him praise and render Him worship as He sits on His throne, as He reigns in righteousness and is given praise for the way He reigns over all of the circumstances that are going on in the lives of His people on this earth. And then in chapter 5, John saw that in God's sovereign right hand, He held a scroll written both on the front and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. It contains God's will, His plan, His purpose to bring the history of this present fallen, groaning, sin-cursed world to an end as He brings about judgment on His enemies and as He brings perfect redemption into the lives of His people and ushers in the culmination of an everlasting kingdom of righteousness, and as He makes a full and permanent end to all evil and to all wickedness. And after an exhaustive search of heaven and earth and all of the created universe, the only one who was found worthy to open that scroll, to start to break the seals and to set into motion the eternal plan of God and accomplish all of those eternal purposes of God in perfection, the only worthy one was the Lion of Judah, who is the Lamb of God, who was slain and who was raised and who lives forevermore. By His life, by His death, by His resurrection, He has conquered all sin and death and Satan and evil. In fulfillment of the great vision of Daniel 7 that we've seen so many times, Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, past tense, 2,000 years ago, and was, in fact, in history, divinely invested with all wisdom and power and dominion and authority, and He reigns from the throne of heaven as all the host of heaven praise Him and worship Him and declare Him worthy. That's where we left off. And that leaves us, right, with this lingering question in our minds. As we read that that happened 2,000 years ago and that that's what's going on in heaven right now, we look around the world and we see what's going on down here and we go, what's the deal, right? As we see all the warfare and violence and evil and genocide and terrorism and misery, as we see and experience things like disease and pestilence and famine and poverty and death, as we encounter all kinds of suffering all around us all the time, doesn't the question kind of rattle around in the back of our mind, maybe in the front? If Jesus Christ, the Lion who is the Lamb, if He has conquered sin and death and the devil and evil, if He did it already 2,000 years ago at His ascension into heaven, then why, for the past 2,000 years, all the way up until today, why does the world continue to be a place that is full of evil and violence and suffering and misery and death? Why does my life continue to be affected by these things if Jesus Christ is my King and He is reigning over my life? You ever find yourself asking that? You ever find that question rattling around in your mind and your heart? Of course you do. Of course that's the question that almost everyone has. If God is sovereign, if God is good, if Christ has conquered, if He is victorious, if He is ruling and reigning in holy righteousness, then why is the world so rife with evil and suffering? Now some people, some who call themselves Bible scholars, they ask that question and they're unable to resolve it, and so they come to conclude that Jesus isn't reigning yet. Some of them come to conclude that God really isn't as sovereign as He says He is in the Bible. Others come to conclude that Jesus is waiting to begin His reign, that we are waiting for Him to begin His sovereign rule and sovereign reign. And I hope that Revelation chapter 5 has vanquished any such notion from our minds. In one sense, the sovereign reign of Jesus, the eternal, almighty Son of God, who is God of God, in one sense, that reign never had a beginning. It always was. Because it's who He is and eternally who He always has been, as the unchanging, uncreated, sovereign God. And in another sense, the specific outworking of the divine plans and purposes of God in our time, in our space and history, took on a historical manifestation when Jesus came to earth and lived among men and died on a cross and rose from the grave and ascended into heaven and was invested with all of that dominion and power and authority and began then to break the seals and open the scroll that only He was worthy to open. That began to happen 2,000 years ago in actual time, in actual history. And Jesus Christ does reign from heaven right now. So then, why all the evil and suffering and misery in this world that spills over into our lives? Well, the next 8 verses continue to pull the curtain back even further so that we can see by faith and not just with our physical eyes what's going on here on this earth. So that our understanding won't be limited by what we can see and feel here, but it will be expanded and just blown out by the great realities of what's going on in heaven and why. John has had his eyes and his ears and his head and his heart filled to overflowing with the glorious sights and sounds of heaven, with the great reality of the eternal worthiness of Jesus. And with the overwhelming splendor of that worship that Jesus receives as He takes the scroll from the right hand of the Father and begins to open the seals and set God's final purposes into motion. It's already begun, and the 7 seals will take us from when Jesus began to open those seals 2,000 years ago. Through the whole history of the church, including the time that we're living in right now, and all the way up until when He brings full and final judgment at His second coming in the future. The first 4 seals go together, and that's why we'll cover them together today. And that's going to be a repeating pattern throughout the book of Revelation. The first 4 trumpets go together. The first 4 bowls go together. The first 4 seals here in Revelation 6 go together. And as Jesus begins to open the scroll, He is setting into motion a series of divine judgments on the earth that are taking place in the present and that are limited by God's sovereign purposes, both in their scope and in their severity. Later, when Jesus opens the sixth seal and sets that seal, will set into motion an outpouring of divine judgment that takes place in the future and that will be unlimited in its scope and severity. But these four horsemen that are summoned to come from heaven, they have been already sovereignly unleashed into this world in this present age of tribulation and suffering, in ways that are limited by God's sovereign hand and in ways that are accomplishing God's sovereign purpose. And that's the good news of this passage. So John says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." Now, the first people who had the book of Revelation had it read to them out loud. They didn't have the benefit like we do of having it in book form where they could read it, maybe skip ahead to the end and see what's going to go on back in the back and then try to understand what. They just had to hear it from start to finish in the linear fashion that God revealed it audibly. So they didn't know when they heard about a white horse coming out of heaven to conquer. They didn't know yet about the other white horse in chapter 19 that comes out of heaven. We know because we've read that before, right? And we know that in chapter 19, Jesus Christ is the rider on that white horse who comes from heaven and leads all the heavenly host of angelic warriors in the second coming when he brings full and final judgment to the earth and even to Satan himself. But that horseman, see, is not the same person at all as this horseman in chapter 6. In fact, really the only thing that's similar about them is the color of their horses. In the movies, right, it's the guy wearing the white hat or the white coat or riding the white horse, that's the good guy, right? And the guy who wears the black hat or who rides the black horse, that's the bad guy. But in ancient times, that's not how they thought about things. White horses did not indicate anything about the character of the rider. It just indicated whether or not the rider had been victorious in battle, whether or not he was a conqueror. And there were good guys who were conquerors, and there were very, very bad guys who won battles and who were conquerors and who rode white horses. Here, the rider on the white horse is a bad guy. Bad guy. He's very closely associated with the other three riders. The one on the red horse, the one on the black horse, the one on the pale horse. And it's very, very clear from what all of them together do that they are, in fact, agents of great evil in this world. They are satanic, demonic, spiritual forces. And the rider on the white horse is their captain. He's their leader. He leads them together as this demonic cavalry of violence and warfare and famine and disease and suffering and death. Now he wears a crown on his head. And in chapter 19, something similar is said of Jesus, but the words are very different. Here he wears a crown. There Jesus wears many diadems, and the crown is very different than what Jesus is wearing in chapter 19. Here, the rider on the white horse looks much more like the terrifying demons in chapter 9 that had the appearance of locusts and that flew around with crowns on their heads as if on horseback, wreaking havoc and destroying the earth. It says they were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of gold, and their faces were like human faces, and their hair like a woman's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They're demonic forces that come flooding into the earth to wreak havoc and to destroy people. And that's exactly what these four horsemen are also. The rider on the white horse is armed with a bow, which is what the worst enemy of the Roman Empire wielded as they came into battle against the Romans. The Parthians used bows as they rode from the east and made war against Rome. And the Romans feared the Parthians probably more than any other enemy because the Parthians were deadly accurate with those bows. They were dangerous up close and from far away. And so the image of a demonic being with an evil crown on its head charging in to conquer, wielding a deadly bow, that would have struck fear into the hearts of the people in that time and that place. I mean, it doesn't make me feel exactly happy. How about you? It's a frightening image. Now, the white horse is, in a sense, a summary of the other three. His mission is defined more generally. He's sent out conquering and to conquer, and he does it by way of leading the others in the more specific things that they will do as they wreak havoc and disaster in this world in ways that cause misery and suffering and loss of life through violence and warfare and siege and famine and disease and pestilence and death. And all of that, all of it represents Satan's last-ditch effort to gain dominion in this world over this earth by trying to conquer and destroy God's dominion here, by trying to eternally destroy in hell all of God's image-bearing creation. Sounds terrifying, right? You're thinking, I thought Steve said this was going to be encouraging. So hang in there. Not only will Satan and the horsemen not succeed in their purposes, but in fact, they are going to end up accomplishing God's purposes instead of their own. Now, behind the white horse is a rider on a red horse, and his specific mission is to take peace from the earth, verse 4 says, and to do it specifically by causing people to slay one another, by spreading violence and bloodshed across the globe. Now, don't just think about warfare between nations here. That's part of it. But there are many, many ways in which wickedness in the hearts and the minds of men causes chaos and misery and bloodshed and death, genocide, ethnic cleansing, terrorism, murder, domestic violence and abuse, child abuse, abortion. There are all kinds of ways in which wickedness destroys peace and destroys life in this world. Martyrdom is one of them. Violence and persecution against Christians who are trying to stand firm in this world for the truth of God's Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, the word to slay there in verse 4, describing what the rider of the red horse is causing people to do, to slay people, that word is used in several places throughout the book of Revelation to specifically refer exactly to martyrdom of the saints of God. And that's one thing that Satan is working to do. He's working to cause death, physical death. He's working to bring about bloodshed. He's working to end life. And as we look around the world and we see that stuff going on, we understand that behind it all, behind the political machinations, behind the human actions and deeds, there is a spiritual force at work driving it. Alongside the red horse is the rider on the black horse. And the rider on the black horse has a pair of scales in his hand. In the ancient world, that stood for famine, because in times of famine, where crops wouldn't grow, where food was scarce, they would use scales to ration out whatever was available so that everybody got a tiny portion. And the mission of the rider on the black horse isn't just to make people hungry. It's, again, to bring about the loss of life through famine, through starvation. But in verse 6, something interesting happens. A voice calls out and puts a limitation on the extent of the famine. It says, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius and don't harm the oil and the wine. What that means in summary is the famine that is being caused in our world is serious but not yet completely devastating. It's restrained to a measure. A denarius was a working day's wage that a common laborer would receive. Go to work in the fields, loading boxes, hauling things, doing whatever you do, building, whatever you do. You go to work and at the end of the day you get a denarius. And a quart was a measure of dry goods that could feed an average-sized family for one day. So, the picture here is that a worker's entire daily earning would be consumed just on his allotment of bread alone. If he buys bread every day, he's got no money for barley. He could never get ahead. If he buys barley, he's got enough for 3 days, but then he can't buy bread. And the prices that are quoted here in verse 6, they represent, historians believe, about an 800 to 1,000% inflation rate over the normal prices, if not more. And so again, this picture, or this verse, pictures a pretty severe situation of famine, but not one that is utterly and completely devastating. And that's exactly what history has shown, right? Even in the modern era, even in the developed world, we're aware that there isn't enough food to go around. That there is scarcity. And yet, it's not as dire as it could be if it wasn't a situation being restrained. The other limitation that verse 6 talks about is the limitation against harming oil and wine. Oil and wine were luxury items. The average day laborer, the average family, they didn't get fragrant, flavorful oils to put on their food and rich wine to drink very often, if at all. Maybe they had a little bottle stowed away somewhere for special occasions. But normally, ordinary families were spending all their income on just the basics, especially in times like this, in times of famine. They didn't have any money to buy wine or fragrant oil. But here, see, during a famine, the command is not to harm the oil and the wine, not to restrict the luxury goods that only the rich people get to buy and enjoy anyway. And that drives, see, a situation where the rich keep on getting richer while the poor keep on getting poorer. Does that sound like the world that we live in? It is. And behind it is this satanic force of evil. It's not simply the result of human machinations. The fourth horseman rides a pale horse. The word actually means a pale grayish green color. Actually, in fact, it's the color of someone's skin when they're really, really sick. You ever say that to someone who maybe they're really nauseated, they're sick to their stomach, and you say, well, you're looking pretty green. Because they do, right? The blood sort of flushes out of their cheeks and their skin looks grayish green. They look bad and sickly. That's what this word, that's what this color is. And in this context, the fourth horse is the pallor of death. That's the color it's representing. Verse 8, I looked and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. I think that again, the fourth horseman is in some ways a summarization of the whole group, showing that the ultimate goal of these wicked spiritual agents is destruction and ultimately the destruction of human life through all of these various means. I mean, that's the writer's name is Death. That's what he's all about, and that's what all of them as a group are all about. His name is Death, and following along in his wake of destruction is Hades. Hades is a word that refers to the realm of the dead, Sometimes it's used in a very general sense. It just refers to all of the dead souls. But most often in the New Testament, the word Hades is a reference to the realm where sinful people, unbelieving people, end up after physical death. Luke 16, for example, speaks of Hades as a place of endless torment. And we know that Jesus uses phrases like the wailing and the gnashing of teeth and outer darkness to describe this place, this abode of the dead where God's judgment is afflicting them for eternity. So the rider of the pale horse is bringing about not just physical death in this world, but also spiritual death, everlasting death for body and soul in hell. Death and Hades here are satanic forces of ultimate evil whose mission and goal is to destroy people ultimately in eternity. And that's the mission and goal of all the horsemen. They're satanic, demonic forces. They're driven by nature to deceive and to destroy and to cause suffering and to kill. In John 8, Jesus says that Satan's been a murderer from the beginning, since he fell from heaven. That's what Satan has been singularly committed to and devoted to, because in his very nature, he hates the life that God has made. He's fundamentally opposed to everything that God is and everything that God wills and everything that God does. And these four satanic forces are consumed with hatred to God and with a satanic impulse to kill and to destroy, especially life, especially in an eternal way. Together, they constitute the behind-the-scenes, undergirding, driving spiritual forces that are behind the violence and warfare and inequality and famine and disease and suffering and death that is in this world during this present age of tribulation. You can't see them with your eyes, but this is what's driving it all. So, wow, right? That's pretty dark stuff, pretty dire stuff. Why is God showing us this? How in the world does this help us to answer the question, if Jesus has conquered, if Jesus is reigning from heaven, why is the world full still of wickedness and violence and misery? If Jesus has conquered, if Jesus is victorious, if Jesus reigns, why are these terrible satanic forces marching throughout the whole earth, throughout history, spreading all of this calamity, wreaking all of this havoc, causing all of this suffering, affecting so many lives, spilling over into our lives? Here's your answer. Here's what God's Word reveals. God isn't just showing us that these evil forces are what's behind the scenes in this age of tribulation. He's ultimately showing us that what's behind them is Him. His sovereign, holy, righteous, faithful purposes. Notice that in each case, the four horsemen are summoned and they answer the call of the four living creatures who are in heaven, who are surrounding the throne of God, who are powerful, remember, majestic, holy angels, full of authority, full of righteousness. They're the ones commanding the horsemen to come. Verse 1, I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come, and I look and behold a white horse. Verse 3 and 4, I heard the second living creature say, come, and out came another horse, bright red. Verse 5, I heard the third living creature say, come, and I looked and behold a black horse. Verses 7 and 8, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come, and I looked and behold a pale horse. The satanic riders are being commanded by the mighty angels around God's throne. And notice who they're responding to. In each case, their command that summons the four horsemen is in response to Jesus Christ, the worthy one, the holy one, the conquering one, the sovereign one, opening one of the seals on the scroll. Verse 1, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.'" Verse 3, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.'" Verse 5, "When he," Jesus, "opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.'" And verse 7, "When he," sovereign, holy Lord Jesus, "opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.'" Christian, who is in charge here? Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God. When pestilence strikes, when disease strikes, when death strikes, when suffering strikes, when everything in your life is miserable, and you know that it's because Satan is stirring the pot, who is ultimately in charge here? The risen, victorious Jesus Christ. The sovereign God who is the maker of all things and who upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ has been invested with all of the divine authority of heaven, and he has sovereignly taken up his rule over the kingdoms of earth. And what the first four seals show us is that his sovereign authority extends over every aspect of creation. Over every instant of time, over all of our lives, including the trials and the sufferings and the tribulations, because even though God doesn't cause the evil behind those things, even though they are the result of Satan's wicked intentions and the result of the sinful hearts of sinful men, they are at the same time accomplishing the sovereign plans and purposes of God. And those purposes are to bring judgment onto this sinful world, onto sinful, unbelieving people who refuse to honor God and worship Him as God and follow Him and trust Him. And at the same time, and through the same means, God purposes to bring refinement to the lives of His people who do trust and who do follow and who do honor and who do worship Him. Does God cause evil? Is God in any way the author of evil? Absolutely not. By no means. May it never be, and may it never even be said, because to even suggest that God causes evil or authors evil is to speak blasphemy. And in His Word, God is very clear where evil does and does not come from. 1 John 2:15, "All that is in the world in that third sense that Joe preached about when he taught us about the distinctions in the ways in which the Scripture speaks of the world, and there is a sense in which world in Scripture means the evil system of rebellion against God that characterizes the operations of this world." John says, "All that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all sinfulness is not from the Father, but is from the world." James chapter 1 and verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Job chapter 34 and verse 10, "Far be it from God that he should do wickedness. Far be it from the Almighty that he should do wrong." And then verse 12 of Job 34, "God will not do wickedly. The Almighty will not pervert justice." So through and through and through, God reveals in his word that he, in his character, is holy, holy, holy. And everything that he does is good and righteous and pure. He's incapable of evil. He cannot tempt, let alone cause someone to do evil, let alone create the evil that men do. The prophet Habakkuk says that God's eyes are too pure to even look on evil. And for those of you who have read the prophet Habakkuk. Do you know what God said to him, to Habakkuk, when Habakkuk asked him what he was going to do about the sin of the people of Israel? God said, I'm going to punish it. I'm going to deal with it. It has to be dealt with, and here's how. I am raising up the Chaldeans, that wicked and impetuous nation who march through the whole breadth of the earth and seize dwellings that are not their own. Remember? The Chaldeans were wicked, sinful, godless, violent, pagan, unbelieving people who did wicked things. And God didn't cause their wickedness or their sin. God didn't author any of the evil they did. They alone were culpable for it. But God sovereignly used them, even says raised them up in all of their wicked intentions and deeds, in order that by that wickedness, judgment would come upon the sinful people of Israel. And so God's word teaches us that on the one hand, He never ever causes evil, but on the other hand, He always does more than just passively allow it. He sovereignly ordains it. And by it, He even accomplishes His good and perfect purposes. That's what's ultimately going on behind the scenes. You okay with that? Where Job's friend Elihu said, and rightly said, far be it from God that he should do wickedness. At the same time, when the evil Chaldeans came and murdered Job's children, Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How did Job protect his heart from becoming overcome and paralyzed and bitter like his wife's was? By looking behind the scenes of his own suffering, by looking past himself, by looking past the evil that caused him to suffer, by looking past the wicked intentions even of the people who perpetrated the evil that caused his suffering, and seeing behind it all the sovereign purposes of God that were working for his good. Joseph's brothers, in the later chapters of the book of Genesis, with hearts full of sinful jealousy and pride and selfishness and bitterness and hatred, took Joseph, their little brother, and put him in a hole in the ground and sold him into slavery in Egypt. And years later, Joseph said to them, you meant it for evil. And then he looked past himself, past his suffering, past them who meant it for evil, and said, but God meant it for good. That's how Joseph's heart was not full of bitterness. God meant it for good. It's a really good question for all of us to ask ourselves when we suffer. If we're bitter towards the one who has contributed to our suffering, we need to ask ourselves, well, behind that is the fact that God ordained it sovereignly. Am I bitter towards him too? God meant it for good, and not just retroactively, not just in hindsight. God didn't just react to something that happened autonomously in an evil way and then masterfully turn it into something good. No, in his sovereign eternal purposes, God ordained it all beforehand without causing the evil. You okay with that? This is Scripture teaching. The most wicked, evil, godless, heinous act of treachery and violence that was ever perpetrated in the history of this world was, without compare, the murder of Jesus Christ, the holy, sinless, spotless Son of God, the murder of Jesus by the leaders of Israel in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter confronted those wicked, sinful men of Israel and said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, and you yourselves," he's saying, you should have known he was the Messiah. "But this Jesus, who was delivered up according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, you killed by the hands of lawless men." You see Peter acknowledging the sin and then looking beyond it to the purpose, the sovereign goodness of God. It was the hands of lawless men that killed Jesus. It was the evil in their hearts. They're alone responsible for it. They put him on the cross. And it was all in accordance with and all in fulfillment of the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. God knew it was going to happen in advance because God purposed for it to happen. God ordained that it would happen so that the darkest act of evil would cause the brightest light of His mercy and grace and love to shine. Because on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. In Revelation 6, Jesus Christ sovereignly summons the four wicked horsemen to come and to do what they do in their wickedness, in the inherent evil of their being. And as they do it, the judgment of God is being accomplished in this fallen world. Just as when the Chaldeans marched against Jerusalem. For all have sinned in this world and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. If God just ended it all right now and every single human being, I'll tell you this, if He just ended it all in about 1983 and every single human being in this world who was not yet redeemed went straight to hell, I would be there in hell. And that's His prerogative, and that's His right, and that's His holy justice in action whenever He does it. None of us deserve glory. None of us deserve His good pleasure. All have fallen short. All have rebelled against Him. All of us deserve His judgment. God could, if He will, just destroy the entire earth and every single unbelieving, unrepentant person in it immediately, all in one fell swoop. Jesus Christ could just return and do it fully, finally. One day He will. Until then, God's purposes of judgment are limited. They're strong, they're severe, they're limited. Because Peter says God is patient. I'm so thankful that He's patient. I'm so thankful that He waited for me. He's patient. He's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so, while He's being patient, the judgment that is raining down from heaven at the hands even of these evil horsemen and spiritual beings, the judgment serves as a warning that final judgment is coming and that God is commanding people everywhere to repent. And we'd better be telling them that, like Joe preached last week. And when they do repent, when people repent of their sins, call on the name of Jesus Christ, when people are saved, then Jesus uses the same trials, the same tribulations that are going on in this world, behind which are these satanic evil forces, behind which are the purposes of the sovereign God. He uses them then in our lives as redeemed people to refine us, to burn away the dross. You all know that's how gold's refined. They hack it out of the earth and then it's full of dirt and impurities, so they throw it into a furnace. And the gold melts in the furnace. It's exposed to intense heat. And then as it melts, all of the impurities and all of the dross, all of the dirt, all of the junk that's worthless floats up to the top, and they scrape it away, and then they let the gold, which is now pure, they let it cool and harden, and it comes out gleaming and burnished and beautiful and pure. And yeah, that's what God's doing to my life and your life and our lives, even through the hard things of this world, not as a expression of His displeasure and His anger, as an expression of His love, because He wants us pure. He wants us holy. He wants us burnished and gleaming. He wants all the crud to rise up and get out of my life, scraped away, so that all that happens and all that is left is for me to reflect His glory. He uses trials to do that, to sanctify us, to tear our fingers even from the fading things of this world and satisfy us with His nearness and His goodness, to fix our eyes on the eternal glories of heaven and on Jesus, who didn't just give us saving faith, but is also working to perfect it, who is also working, as we believe, to help our unbelief. So, beloved, Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you. That means to refine you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice. When you suffer, rejoice insofar as you're sharing in Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed, because He's preparing you for it. He's getting you ready for it. Count it all joy, my brothers, James says, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing, the refining of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When you suffer, don't say, God, it's not fair, I don't deserve it. When you suffer, don't say, whoever's causing it, I'm angry at and I'm bitter at. Say, God is good. He means it for good. He's purifying me. He's making me steadfast. He's causing me to lack nothing. Praise be to God. We rejoice in our sufferings, Paul says in Romans 5. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. Hope doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So when you suffer, you don't say, God is being mean to me and so I'm angry with Him and I have a right to gripe against Him. You say, God is love. God is love. To give me these trials that produce endurance and character and hope that doesn't disappoint is the love of God being poured into my heart and into my life. In His sovereignty, God works even through the wickedness and evil of sinful people to bring about His good and holy purposes. His purposes are good for His children, even when they're hard for His children and painful. For we know that those who love God, for them all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. All things, even the painful things, for good. If you do not know that truth, that God is both comprehensively sovereign and unfailingly good, then you will never know hope or peace in this world, in this life, and through the trials of your life. If you focus mostly on the evil and the suffering and the pain, and not on the fact that behind it all, your Heavenly Father has purpose that is faithful and good, then you'll only ever know despair and frustration and bitterness and fear and weakness. But the peace that surpasses all understanding and the joy of the Lord, that is our strength to do what we can't do, but what He does in us and through us anyway, it comes from knowing that Jesus Christ, the Almighty God, sits on His throne, reigns from heaven, does all that He pleases, and that it is His purposes that are ultimately at work behind the scenes, even in the darkest of your days and the most painful trials of your life. Revelation 6 and the book as a whole teaches us to know that, to trust that, to cling to that, and to rejoice in that. Pray with me. Father,